What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you weren't sure how to get those questions answered. Well, you can get it answered right here and right now. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, that phone number 833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Matt Kubinski is our phone screener. He will be the first voice that you hear when you call. Jeff Burson is handling social media, so he will pass on any questions that you may want to ask via Facebook or YouTube. Again, that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Fantastic. How are you?
I'm doing all right, thanks.
If this is not summertime, I don't know what is. I mean, it's kind of staring us in the face here.
Well, I got up and took my morning constitutional this morning.
Yes.
And it was not as hot as it has been known to be in Alabama, so I was grateful.
A happy camper.
Mm-hmm.
Here's an email that we're going to get to before we open up the phone lines. This is from Bill. Bill says, could you please give a catechism citation of the miraculous virgin birth of Mary?
Well, you know, yes.
Yes?
I certainly could. but, you know, the catechism comes with a table of contents, an index, and a glossary.
Ah.
You know, so not to mention being perfectly searchable online.
Yes, sir.
So if, you know, if there's ever a topic like that, you know what? In fact, it's a little bit pedantic of me to sit here and look up a dictionary page citation for you. And I don't know if we want to spend time letting me thumb through the catechism to get the paragraph reference. I mean, we can, but I mean, like, that seems a little... Is that what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Hopefully not.
You know?
Let's go to this one then from Michael, who says, can a Protestant who doesn't believe in the Catholic sacraments but believes that a priest has the real authority of Jesus Christ ask a priest for absolution? And how does this differ from a fallen away Catholic who has fallen away but still wants to get a priest to absolve him from his sins while still not believing in the Catholic faith? What a mixed bag that is. Did you get all that?
I think so. So the question is, well, first of all, let's talk about the proper disposition for receiving the sacraments.
Okay.
Okay. If you approach baptism, you need to have faith and repentance.
Okay.
Okay. But you certainly don't need to be in a state of grace, because the whole point of baptism is to put you in a state of grace. So presumably you're not in one.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
But you do have to have faith. If you don't have faith, you don't intend to do what the church means by baptism. It's not going, you know, it's not effective in you. If you approach the Blessed Sacrament, the Eucharist,
mm-hmm.
then not only do you have to have faith and repentance, but you need to be in a state of grace. All right. You need to have charity in your heart towards God, because the Eucharist is above all a sacrifice offered to God. All right. And we participate in that by, among other ways, by the offering of our very selves. And so if we are in a state of enmity with God, if we're at hatred with God, then it is a contradiction in terms to say, I'm going to offer myself along with the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus to God the Father, but I don't really want to be reconciled to God the Father. That doesn't make any sense.
No.
This is a contradiction in terms. So you can't do it, all right? And if you do, if you attempt to, it's an act of superstition, and it's actually spiritually harmful to you.
Oh, okay.
St. Paul says if you receive the body and blood of our Lord in an unworthy manner, then you actually eat and drink your own condemnation. Mm. You're not doing anything beneficial here. So
okay.
You have to approach that. With the sacrament of penance, you should approach the sacrament of penance, of course, with faith in the sacrament, with the virtue of penance in your heart, contrition for sins, a desire to move on from your sins, to amend your life. and to be receptive to the sacraments. Now, what is the minimum amount of faith that's necessary? Okay, well, it's a little bit different between a Catholic and a non-Catholic. You know, if you are a Catholic who is alienated from the church for some reason, but you're a card-carrying Catholic,
mm-hmm.
right? It's simply necessary that you believe that this is the sacrament instituted by Christ, you know, there for your salvation. You're contrite. You're ready to amend your life. So it wouldn't, I mean, while it's, I don't want to nitpick going down a list of doctrines, right? But,
mm-hmm.
you know, you could be at varying degrees of remove from the church and still be reconciled because you have the intention to be reconciled, you know, and you're moving in the right direction.
Okay.
If you're a Protestant, the Code of Canon Law says you could receive the sacrament of penance if you were in danger of death. If you were in danger of death. Under normal circumstances, you couldn't because, you know, we can't verify that you have Catholic faith in the sacraments. If you, or that you intend to be reconciled to Christ through the church. But if you're in danger of death and you at least have faith that the sacrament does what the church says it does,
mm-hmm.
then you could receive the sacrament. Under normal circumstances, you cannot.
Okay, very good. Hope that's helpful for you then, Michael. Here's a question from John, who just texted us. How does suffering relate to our salvation? And how does it relate to the sacrifice of the Mass?
Oh, yeah, thank you. So suffering, as it turns out, is integral to our salvation. Jesus says that if we don't take up our cross and follow him, we can't be his disciples. And St. Paul tells us, Romans chapter 8, that we will reign with Christ in glory if we also suffer with him.
Mm.
Suffering is inevitable in human life, okay? You're never going to avoid it. But we can accept the suffering that comes our way as consistent with the goodness of God. We can place our faith in God's goodness, trust in divine providence, and say like the Blessed Virgin Mary, be it done to me according to thy word. Or like Christ himself who said, may this cup pass from me, but not mine, but thy will be done. Okay, when mm-hmm. we do that, that's meritorious. You know, when I willingly bear up under suffering, especially undeserved suffering. You know, Christ says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake, persecuted for righteousness' sake. And this way they treated the prophets. Great is your reward in heaven.
Sure.
When I bear up under unjust suffering, it's meritorious in the eyes of God. And I enter more deeply into the mystery of Christ. All right? And I can be an alter Christus. I can be like another Christ, so to speak, you know, a mm-hmm. little bitty Christ. I can come to share in some small way in the redemptive work of Jesus. St. Paul says we can be Christ's co-laborers as if God was making his appeal through us. And we see this in human relationships all the time. You know, if I perform some arduous good, if I undergo some difficulty on behalf of somebody that I love in order to seek their good, well, that has far more effect, okay, in terms of reconciling us one to another and demonstrating my love and effecting, you know, a gift of self than just, you know, a token that costs me nothing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, David says in 2 Samuel 24, he says, I won't offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing, you know. And so it's integral to our salvation. It also, that merit from that suffering willingly offered to God can be offered on behalf of other members of Christ's body, the church. St. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, I fill up in my own flesh what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. So it's a mystery. Suffering is a mystery, but absolutely it's integral to the process of salvation. What was the second half of that question?
Oh, regarding the sacrifice of the Mass, how does
it
relate?
Oh, yeah. Sure. Thank you. So the chief act in the virtue of religion is to offer sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if I love you, if I say I love you, but, you know, I'm not willing to give up Wednesday night bowling for you, my words, you know, ring hollow, okay? Sacrifice is the language of love, as my pastor likes to say. And that's why the chief act of worship that we can render to God is the act of sacrifice. Now, you know, our sacrifices can be acceptable to God. Cornelius the centurion, we're told in Acts chapter 10, he was a pagan. He was on his way towards the God of Israel, but wasn't there yet. Angel appears to Cornelius and says, Cornelius, Cornelius, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up before God as a memorial offering, a sacrificial offering. All right, that's pleasing to God. Therefore, send to Joppa for a man named Peter. He'll tell you the way to be saved. So we can offer sacrifices to God. Psalm 50 says, those who offer thank offerings honor God. All right, God can be pleased with that. All right, but it's not the sacrifice per se. It's the gift of the self.
Mm-hmm.
That's why David can say in Psalm 51, you don't want my sacrifices. Cleanse me, O Lord, then you'll want my sacrifices.
Yeah.
You know, St. Paul tells us in Romans 12, he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. All right, so that's intrinsic to the nature of the worship of God. Well, they can be valuable, but they're not proportionate to God's majesty. You know, if I offer God, you know, my golf clubs, it's not, he's worth a lot more than golf clubs. You know, how can I make my sacrifices worthy of the divine majesty? And how can I, you know, mesh through the admixture of sins and immoderate affections and the mixed bag that I am?
Well,
I can join those things to the sacrifice of Christ.
Beautiful.
All right, who sanctifies my offering and makes it worthy and raises it to an infinite dignity. And I do that, of course, in the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
John, thank you so much for your text. When we return, we'll be talking with Alejandra in Seattle, also Laura in Stanford, Connecticut. And looks like we have one line open for you right now, and that's 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion in Progress here on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Peggy Normandin. I was really pretty vain in my mid-20s. I was consumed with all those, you know, superficial trappings in life. Well, during this time, I had a dream where my grandmother appeared to me. She was a very loving, plain, modest woman of great faith. Well, in the dream, she was absolutely radiant. And she said, "This is what I look like now. Everything is perfect in heaven, Peggy. This is all that matters." What a powerful spiritual wake-up call that was.
Call Me Catholic with Peggy Normandin. Saturdays at 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
You know, maybe we need to ask ourselves, do we really know Jesus? Maybe another way to ask that would be, how familiar are you with the Gospels? When I was living in D.C., I was on the plane taking a late flight home, sitting next to a young girl. She was probably 16, 17. I had my collar on and we got talking, and she said, somehow in the course of the conversation, she acknowledged that she was running away from home and was in the midst of an awful lot of difficulties that were going on. Her story seemed to be remarkably akin to the story of the prodigal son, which we just heard this past Sunday at Mass, huh? And so I started to speak a little bit about that with her. And I said, you sound a little bit like the younger son in the story of the prodigal son. And she looked at me like I was from Mars. And I said, are you not familiar with the story of the prodigal son? And she says, no, never heard it. And I just looked at her and I says, oh my goodness, are you in for a wonderful evening?
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Alejandra in Seattle, listening to us on Sacred Heart Radio, one of our great longtime affiliate partners. Alejandra, what's on your mind today?
Hi. So I just have a question on how can I explain to someone the importance of going to confession rather than apologizing and asking for mercy through prayer? I had a friend who got married a couple months ago, and he told me that he had not gone to confession the day of his wedding, and he says that he just needs to say sorry to God, and he doesn't really need to go to a priest to get mercy.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question, Alejandra. So, first of all, it is, of course, true that we can and should confess our sins immediately to God. We can and should do this. And the pattern of repentance that we find represented in the Bible over and over again, especially in the Old Testament, is of this character. In the, I think an exemplary case would be Psalm 51, when King David has sinned rather grievously and has come to repentance, and he says, "Against you, O God, and you only have I sinned." and he makes this plaintive appeal, and it's out of a genuine contrition of heart, and he begs God for mercy and asks for his forgiveness. That kind of attitude should characterize all Catholics in their interior life all the time. And in fact, Psalm 51 is one of those great parts of the Church's liturgy that we pray every Friday if you are attuned to the Liturgy of the Hours. It's there in the daily prayer of the Church. So we're to live this way. And Jesus himself told us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And of course, every Catholic prays the Our Father should pray it every day. You know, maybe many, 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 many times in a day we pray the Our Father. So
sure.
This interior contrition and asking for forgiveness and mercy characterizes our private life, our interior life, all the time. So the sacrament of confession doesn't take that away. Doesn't take that away. So what is added by the sacrament of confession? Several things are added by it. So number one, Jesus knew about Psalm 51. He'd read the Old Testament. He knew about Psalm 51. He knew about King David. All right. He knew about repentance from sin. And yet, when he rose from the dead, the first thing he did after rising from the dead, when he met his apostles, was breathe upon them, say, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you, forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you, retain are retained. As the Father sends me, so I send you. Now go out and reconcile the world." Go look it up, John chapter 20. Now your friend who says, "I don't need to go to confession to a priest." Now, what do you think he would do if he's standing there and he's a witness to what Christ had just done with the apostles? All right, and he had an opportunity to walk up to Jesus and say something at that time. Here's Jesus, risen from the dead, shows up in the upper room, breathes on the apostles, gives them the power to forgive sins. He walks in the room and says, "Hey, Jesus, that's a nice thing, but, you know, I don't need that. I don't need that." Do you think he would do that? You think he'd take that attitude, all right? And, you know, Jesus probably just look at him and love him. You know, just look at it. That's what Jesus would do with people like that. He'd look at him and love him,
of
like
course.
The rich young ruler. But at the same time, you know, everybody else would be looking at him going, "Are you out of your knocker?"
Yeah.
You know, I mean, if Christ instituted this, he gave this gift to the church as the first thing, he must have done so for a reason. He must have done so. He presumed that it would be used. Okay, he must have done so for a reason. So even if I don't know what the reason is, and I'll get to that reason in a minute, but even if I don't know what that reason is, isn't it presumptuous for the Son of God to say, "Here is a magnificent present," and for me to respond, "Yeah, I don't need that"? That's kind of a dangerous attitude.
It is.
Jesus thinks we need it. Probably we need it.
Yeah.
Okay. Secondly, what does the sacrament bring? Well, first of all, every sacrament is a sign. Every sacrament is a symbol. All right, a symbol of God's forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not only a symbol. Sacraments are all symbols with this plus. They are symbols that bring about the thing signified. All right? Example, imagine you have a sign, you know, a road sign. You stick it up on the side of the road, and it looks like an apple. You know, apples ahead.
Uh-huh.
But you could also stop and eat the sign.
Okay.
And it tastes like apple. It nourishes like it delivers the thing that it promises.
Okay.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, sure.
Every sacrament is like that. So it is a visible sign or token of God's forgiveness with the added benefit that forgiveness is actually extended in that moment. All right. Now, I couldn't hold up a street sign that says, you know, "Forgiveness on offer for those who ask for it."
Mm.
But that street sign doesn't make it happen. All right, the sacrament makes it happen. And when the priest speaks to you, he speaks to you with the authority of Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "Whoever hears you hears me." He speaks to you with the authority of Christ. And he doesn't say in general terms, "Hey, forgiveness is available for those who ask." He actually looks you in the eye. Well, if you're looking at him face to face or through the screen, if you're behind a screen.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, "I absolve you." Not Tom, Dick, and Harry, but you. And then I know with certainty that that word carries divine authority and will deliver the thing that is promised. Now, in the absence of the sacrament, all right, the best I can do is offer a prayer and a plea for repentance, for forgiveness. All right? Do I receive verbal confirmation from God that I am in fact reconciled to him? No. All right. And so I can say, well, I hope I was reconciled. Well, that's not as confident. I can say, I probably wasn't reconciled. I can be despairing. Or I can say, huh, I'm sure I'm reconciled. But that'd be presumptuous.
Mm-hmm.
But if I make the plea for forgiveness and God responds to me and says, done, checked off, you, Anders, are forgiven, then I have certainty and I can walk out of there free of guilt, free of psychological trauma, free to start a new life with a promise that not only do I receive forgiveness, but actual grace to empower me, special sacramental grace, an increase of sanctifying grace in my life to empower me in the life of holiness. All right? That I can only get through the sacrament. Next, to make a confession to a priest requires me to dig down interiorly, do an examination of conscience, really evaluate my life, all right, and then make that. Why do you think your friend doesn't want to go? It's humiliating. There's a word for not wanting to humiliate ourselves. It's called pride.
Yep.
So sometimes the people, not always, and I'm not trying to condemn everybody here, all right, certainly not, because there can be other reasons, but a lot of times people don't want to go to confession because they can't stand to humiliate, to abase themselves in front of another human being. All right? Maybe that's exactly why they need it.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that's why the scriptures command in James chapter 5 that we confess our sins to one another. It's not a question. It's a mandate that we have to do it because it's spiritually useful. It's spiritually useful. So Christ instituted it. It's powerfully effective both psychologically and spiritually, mysteriously in the supernatural order. And it is tailor-made for growth in holiness, in particular, the virtue of humility.
Okay.
So there you go.
Okay. Alejandra, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate it. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number here, 833-288-EWTN. Let's go to Laura in Stanford, Connecticut, listening to us on the EWTN app. Hey, Laura, what's on your mind today?
Thank you, gentlemen, for taking my call. My question is this. So in we know at creation, the Lord God breathed into Adam to give him life. My question is the breath that God breathed into Adam, is it the same as the Holy Spirit?
Hmm. Oh, thank you. That's a good question.
Yeah.
No, it's not. So the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive because of the new covenant of Christ is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that well, you know, actually, I'm going to stop myself. Okay. I'm going to back up.
Okay.
Adam existed in a state different from the one that we exist in two ways. First of all, Adam had a human nature, a natural state, you know, even apart from the consideration of the supernatural, that was potentially immortal. He had the gift of integrity. He could live with his passions subdued by his reason. He could do the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And so that was in the natural order. In the supernatural order, he also had relationship with God. He had sanctifying grace. All right. He had something that transcended the natural order. Now, the way I read the language of the book of Genesis, God breathing into Adam, making him a living being, refers specifically to Adam in the natural order, right? That Adam as a human person, even apart from consideration of grace, was created in the likeness of image, in the image of God, and shared in a creaturely way, in a very remote way, even in the nature of being that he shared with God. So Adam had something in common with God. We call that the image and likeness of God. All right. Now there's something above and beyond the image and likeness of God that is received by those who have grace, and that's adoption as God's supernatural children. Okay. Adam lost that. He lost the gift of sanctifying grace, became alienated from God. The promise of the gospel is that we will be reconciled to God and then adopted again into his family. But Adam did not cease to be made in God's image and likeness. Okay. Now, I think the most natural way of reading the text is that when God creates Adam and breathes on him and makes him a living being, we're thinking about the creation of Adam as a rational creature that has the image and likeness of God, and that's something he did not lose. Okay. But the coming of the Spirit in the new covenant is the coming of the Spirit that brings with it the gift of sanctifying grace and supernatural adoption into God's family. And that's precisely what Adam lost and what we regain in Christ.
Okay, sounds good. Laura, does that make sense to you?
I think so. Because Adam had sanctifying grace and lost it. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive sanctifying grace. So I'm just trying to understand what the difference would be.
Yeah, sure. So what I'm saying is that the text of the book of Genesis does not discuss the supernatural gift of sanctifying grace. Okay, and we would not know that Adam had that apart from reasoning backwards from the redemption in Christ.
Okay.
Because Christ is the second Adam, who restores what was lost in him, right? So what I'm saying is, like, a sort of a natural reading of the text of Genesis would seem to refer us especially to his natural state as in the image and likeness of God. Now, could you read it both ways? Potentially.
Okay. Laura, thank you so much for your call. In a moment here, we'll be talking with Kim in Palm Bay, Florida, also Mark in Alberta, Canada, and Beverly in Plantation, Florida, all coming up on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with program info, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. Just go to EWTN.com/wings, fill out your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. When you get yours, send it to all your friends, and they can send it to their friends. And pretty soon, we're covering the whole world with the good news about EWTN. Wings, the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
According to the local paper in Jackson, Mississippi, a woman went to the state's only abortion mill seeking an abortion. While there, she actually went into labor, and an abortionist was forced to deliver a healthy baby. Both mom and infant were transferred to a hospital. Yes, this was likely a full-term or near full-term baby. The abortion mill's website read it'll do abortions up to 16 weeks, but as previously claimed, it won't do them later than that. The state legislature passed a law prohibiting abortion after 20 weeks, but it's being held up in the courts. Clearly, this baby was well beyond that cutoff date and would have qualified as an illegal abortion. Imagine the girl growing up knowing her birth stopped the mother from aborting her.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Hey, listen, I want to tell you also, you guys are phenomenal. The opportunity to say these things on the air is filling the vacuum out there with very, very positive thoughts and ideas. I'm just thrilled that you guys do what you do.
Just want to say how wonderful it is to listen to you guys. You've taught me that life needs to be much more intentional. I want to thank you for your ministry.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
All right, back to it right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Kim in Palm Bay, Florida. Hey there, Kim. What's on your mind today?
I've got a question about divine providence.
Okay.
Where was God's divine providence when I was being abused by my dad?
Kim, thank you so much for the question. And this is, my heart goes out to you, and I'm so very, very sorry for the experiences that you had. And unfortunately, your experience is not unique. Others have also been touched by domestic abuse. Members of my own family, not my immediate family. My parents were wonderful people, but I've got extended family that have suffered in this way, and I know how extraordinarily difficult it is. And so, there's a pastoral answer. There's a pastoral approach to your question, and there's a theological approach, and they're related. All right, and the theological answer to your question can sound kind of clinical and distant and uncaring. And I don't want you to think that that's how I feel about your situation. I want you to know that my heart goes out to you, and the pastoral approach to you and your situation is to accompany you and to befriend you and to stand by you. And I hope that there are Catholic people in your life who will be Christ to you in that way and can do more for you than give you theological answers, but can be to you the face of God's mercy. All right. And I hope you have that experience somewhere. In my own family life, someone very close to me who had suffered this kind of abuse and difficulty began to find healing when she encountered a priest who was to her the face of God's mercy. And so I wish that for you and pray that for you. All right. Now, so all suffering is a mystery. We know that suffering is a way for us to identify with Christ. Christ, of course, suffered abuse, not from his immediate family members, but from those that he loved. Christ loved the human race. He loved every individual. He created every individual, and those that he loved, his very own children, turned on him and abused him horribly in every possible way. And so he can identify with us in our suffering. And so we turn to the crucified, always, when we try to understand the mystery of our own suffering, understand that Christ himself suffered with us, that he knows what we experience. We may never understand how God will bring good out of such a horrific evil. We may never understand that in this life, okay? But this is what the gift of faith can give to us. The conviction that God can bring good, even in a way that we don't understand, out of such terrible suffering, okay? Now, that's easy to say. It is hard to live, all right? And that's why Christ doesn't just leave us with a message, right? He leaves us with a society, with other Christians who can accompany us, and with the sacraments. And it's in the sacraments that we come to identify more and more closely with the suffering Christ and learn more deeply how to live this mystery in union with him. So the simple answer is God can bring good even out of this kind of evil, even though we don't see how, and worse evil still. But I would be naive if I did not admit that to exercise that act of faith in a very difficult situation is a supernatural gift.
Yeah.
And so if you find yourself, or if I find myself, crying out and raging against God and shaking my fist at heaven, you're in good company. Because this is how the prophets acted. This is how the saints acted. And St. Teresa of Avila, shook her fist at God one time and said, God, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few of them.
Yeah.
You know? But the same Teresa of Avila could say, you know, nothing will disturb me. God alone suffices. And when she said nothing disturbs me, this is a woman who was familiar with the face of suffering.
Oh, yeah.
These are easy words to say. They're hard words to live, and our prayers are with you.
Absolutely. Kim, we will certainly keep you in prayer, and Kim is becoming a Catholic this year.
Well, praise be to God.
Very happy about that. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We go now to Mark in Alberta, Canada, listening to us via Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, Mark. What's on your mind today?
Yes, good afternoon, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call. My question is in regards to the Eucharist. I'm wondering, was there any difference between the Eucharist that Jesus offered to the apostles at the Last Supper and the Eucharist that we receive at Mass? I'm thinking because Jesus was not yet resurrected and had not yet gone through his suffering and his passion and death. So I'm wondering if there's any difference between those two.
Oh, thank you so much. This is a question for a theology geek.
It is.
And you're talking to a theology geek. All right, I love this question because, in fact, it's one that St. Thomas Aquinas addresses in the Summa Theologica, all right, in the Tertia Pars, the third part of the Summa. And to understand the answer to this teaches us something very profound about the nature of the Eucharist, something I think that people often don't grasp. So Thomas, not only does he raise the question of what happened, what is it that the apostles received when Christ administered Holy Communion to them on Holy Thursday, but he also raises a purely speculative question that's similar. He says, if the apostles, who had just been consecrated priests, if the apostles had turned around and celebrated Mass on Saturday, when Christ was in the tomb, what would have been present in the Blessed Sacrament? Would we have the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus there if the physical body of Christ had been in the tomb and his human soul had descended to the dead? And it's the answer to that question that I think not only answers your question, but also is so illustrative of this mystery. St. Thomas Aquinas says, if the apostles, of course they didn't, but if they had celebrated Mass on Holy Saturday when Christ was in the tomb, they would have received the body and blood and divinity, but not the soul of Christ.
Wow.
They would have received the body, blood, and divinity, but not the soul. Why? Because he was dead. Death means separation of soul from body. His human soul had descended to the realm of the dead, and they would have had in the separation of body and blood. So they would have had body and blood because it's the sacrament, properly speaking, of body and blood. Right? When we receive the sacrament, why do we get body, blood, and soul? Well, because his soul is connected to his body and blood. Why do we get divinity? Because his divinity is hypostatically conjoined to his body and blood. All right? But they wouldn't have had the human soul. Now, of what significance is that to us? And this comes to the second part of your question, which was, well, Jesus hadn't suffered on the cross yet. And this is very profound, okay? We know that the Mass is the memorial of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That language, that precise language is used in the liturgy itself, okay? But what is present in the sacrament? When I receive Mass on a daily basis, if I go to Mass today and I receive the Blessed Sacrament, what is in there, okay? Or whether when is in there. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. When is in there? Am I receiving Christ as he was in his broken state on the cross on Calvary? In other words, is the Mass a sort of form of time travel that takes Jesus from 2,000 years ago from the cross and then transfers him into the Blessed Sacrament? Catholic Church says no, even though that's actually a common opinion, but it's incorrect, okay, that the Mass is a form of time travel. It's not a form of time travel.
Okay.
All right. It is a form of space travel, but not time travel, okay? What I receive in the Blessed Sacrament is actually Jesus as he is in his proper person right now, seated at the right hand of God. So the body, blood of Christ that I receive anytime I receive Holy Communion is precisely the body and blood as it exists at that moment that the communion takes place. So if you had received the body and blood of Christ on Holy Thursday, it would have been Jesus sitting at the table. If you had received Holy Communion on Holy Saturday, which no one did, it would have been the body and blood in the tomb. And if we receive the body and blood of Christ in Holy Communion today, it's Christ as he is now seated at the right hand of God.
Okay.
Okay. And so a second question that I'm not going to get into, but I would like you to go investigate in the Summa, all right, is, well, then what then is the relationship of Calvary, of the actual physical death of Jesus, to what's happening on the altar? Well, I'll give it away. Okay, I'll give you the teaching of the Council of Trent. And it's very clear in the Baltimore Catechism, if you want to read that. All right. It's the same sacrifice as that of Calvary in three respects. It is the very same victim, namely Jesus himself. All right. It is the very same priest, namely Jesus himself. And it is offered for the very same purpose, which is to honor God and make reparation for sin and to reconcile us to God, okay? But it differs in the manner of offering. On Calvary, he was physically broken, killed, all right? In the Mass, he is not. He is not. He is risen and glorified, present in the Mass, all right? He's not, it's not an actual death. It's not an actual immolation of Jesus. Jesus is not killed and bleeding in the Mass, all right? But his physical death is represented to us through the double consecration. Wine over here, bread over there. Symbol of body here, symbol of blood there. In a state of separation, representing him in a state of victimhood. If you want a really sort of hefty explanation of that mystery, read the encyclical Mediator Dei by Pope Pius XII.
Okay.
There you go.
Sounds good. Mark, thank you so much for your call. This is Called to Communion.
Also, the book by Abbot Vonier, V-O-N-I-E-R, Abbot Vonier, the key to the doctrine of the Eucharist.
Very good. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad that you could join us today. I want to speak for just a moment here about a brand new book. For those of you who are watching on TV or perhaps watching on Facebook, YouTube, whatever, I'm pointing to a brand new book, and I'm pointing to a brand new book author. That's right, you, buddy.
Yeah, that's me, Tom.
That's you.
I had the opportunity this morning to talk to the folks the folks at Spirit Catholic Radio for their morning show, and we did a little piece on this book. So
this is a very cool book.
You might find that floating around online.
Indeed.
Someplace.
The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage, Discovering Hidden Grace in the Sacrament of Matrimony by Dr. David Anders. Dr. Anders offers a hope-filled alternative for those who live moral and spiritual lives in union with Christ and His Church. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. David, this is my own personal copy that we've got on camera here today.
Is that the one I autographed for you?
It is, okay. And I'm about halfway through chapter 2. It is very good.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you.
I wouldn't say it if I didn't mean it.
Well, I autographed it because I say in there that if it weren't for you, this book would not have been written, and that's true.
You're a very kind man. So, call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Let's go right now to Beverly in Plantation, Florida, watching us right now on Facebook Live. Hey there, Beverly, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I'd like to have you explain to me how I can help somebody that she's divorced and she doesn't go to Mass except occasionally, and especially when I go, then, and if she's visiting, she goes. But she receives communion.
Yeah, this is a tough one, Beverly. I appreciate it. It's not tough to explain. It's very easy to explain. All right. What's tough to do is to persuade. All right. Because what her behavior shows is that she doesn't care about the teaching of the church. That's what the behavior shows.
Yeah.
All right. Because if she cared about the teaching of the church, she would inform herself of the teaching of the church and recognize at the very least that what she was doing was wrong. Worse, maybe she knows it's wrong and does it anyway, so she has a hardened conscience about that, all right? So you know, when people don't care or have hardened their consciences against the truth, giving them more truth is not necessarily going to solve the problem.
Yeah.
If they know the truth and they don't care, you know that's hard. So how do you make them care? Well, truth alone is not going to get the job done. You got to have truth and charity. You know, they have to feel loved, have to feel accompanied, have to feel appreciated, have to fall in love with Christ and want to do His will. All right, that's to work on the heart as well as the head. So just giving you the right answer may not get the job done pastorally, but let me give you the right answer, okay? The church tells us that, and actually sacred scripture tells us, that if we partake of Holy Communion in an unworthy manner, we are eating and drinking our own condemnation. It is not good for us.
Dangerous.
It is not good for us. And, you know, sometimes people will call the show and say, well, would Jesus really deny anybody communion? You betcha He would. He did it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And He commanded us to withhold communion. Look, go read Matthew chapter 18 if you don't believe me. Okay? And St. Paul says the same thing. All right? Because, look, the Sacrament of Reconciliation is the tribunal of God's mercy. It is a great gift of reconciliation, drawing us back into fellowship with God. That's not the job description of the Eucharist. All right.
Yeah.
The extension of Christ's mercy sacramentally is confession, reconciliation, penance. All right. Not Eucharist. Eucharist is the holy sacrifice that we offer to God. You know, St. Faustina's prayer, Almighty Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in reparation for the sins of the world. All right. That's a pure offering. All right. I need to be properly disposed to make an offering to God. Okay. And if I come in an unworthy manner, then I'm not offering God, you know, this is why in the Old Testament God could say to the Hebrews, I despise your sacrifices and offerings. I despise them. All right? We have to be properly disposed. David prays in Psalm 51, cleanse me, O Lord, wash me, take not your Holy Spirit from me, renew in me a right spirit. Then I'll offer you sacrifice. Then David says in 2 Samuel 24, he says, I refuse to offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing. All right? Going forward to complete the oblation of the Mass in an attitude that costs me nothing, That's what God told us in the Old Covenant he hated. Watch out. It's not good for you.
Yeah.
It's not doesn't reconcile you to God. If it reconciled you to God, you'd want to be in Mass all the time.
Sure.
By the very fact of your absence, you're testifying against yourself that you don't want to be reconciled to God. You're just there out of some cultural obligation or whatever,
mm-hmm.
right? Now, secondly, the law of the church forbids what is going on here, all right? Forbids it. Code of Canon Law, teaching of sacred scripture, 2,000 years of Catholic tradition tell us if we're not in a state of grace or, you know, have at least conjectural certainty that we're in the state of grace, have been to sacramental confession, if we're conscious of grave sin, a grave sin is the grave sin of not worshiping God regularly with the people of God in the mm-hmm. Mass, then we're not to receive Holy Communion, all right? So, you know, there's the teaching of the church, there's the teaching of Holy Scripture, and then there's the logic of the thing. You know, but she may know all that already and go, it doesn't matter, I don't care. Well, you know, then we have to come along also with pastoral accompaniment and love and charity and not beat her over the head with the catechism, but beat her over the head with flowers.
Love.
Yeah, exactly.
Absolutely. Beverly, thank you so much for your call. We go now to Bill in Squim, Washington, listening to us online, EWTN.com. Hey, Bill, what's on your mind today?
Well, I had a question for Dr. Anders. So I'm a longtime Protestant, but I've been reading a lot of Catholic theology books.
Mm-hmm.
But I was talking to my father-in-law, and we had a discussion about eternal security. And he brought up he believed in eternal security because we all have two natures. We have an old nature, and we have a new nature that Christ put in us, and that new nature could never sin. So because it can never sin, that new nature can never fall away, I guess was his thinking. So I kind of told him, this is what I thought. I told him, well, no, we have... man has one nature. It's fallen, not two natures. So I was going to ask Dr. Anders, of course, of you know, what he thought about that, and maybe he could give me some. I know he's going to come back and ask me more about it. So.
Okay. Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate it. So the position that I think you said your father or father-in-law took is not Christian at all. It's actually Gnostic and Manichaean. And as far removed from the teaching of sacred scripture as you can possibly imagine, it is a position that Luther took. Mm-hmm. Luther. So you know, this is you find this kind of language some places in the Protestant tradition. We'll get into the Bible about it in a minute, but it also just flies in the face of reason. All right, and it deeply offends our moral intuition. I mean, imagine if I went to my wife and I said, the guy next door is beating his wife and abusing his kids and selling drugs off the back porch and plotting the overthrow of Western civilization with thermonuclear bombs that he bought off of the, you know, rogue state.
Uh-huh.
But you know what? His spirit is reconciled to God. Okay. And so, you know, God looks down on him and just smiles and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, you think I'm joking, but Luther said these things. He told Philip Melanchthon, he said, "Go out and sin boldly. You can murder or commit adultery 10,000 times in a day, and it won't affect your justification before God." That's Luther said that. I'm not making this up.
Yeah,
go look
yeah.
it up, okay? And so in that view of the universe, God is unjust. In that view of the verse, God is unjust, right? At least the Gnostics had this going for them. They recognized that there was an irreconcilable problem, so they just said, well, there are two gods, God of spirit and God of matter.
Wow.
But to try to make the one God, like on the one hand, he creates a natural moral order that's necessary for the flourishing of human life. But then he creates a spiritual moral order that's just radically discontinuous, where I can lie, cheat, steal, murder, rape, pillage, and commit genocide, and it doesn't matter? All right, it makes God schizophrenic.
Yeah.
All right, that's why the Gnostics imagined there had to be two gods.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just a deeply offensive worldview. It's just a deeply offensive worldview. And if that'd be enough reason to reject the whole tradition if the Christian faith actually taught that, which it does not teach whatsoever at all. So So, you know, Christ was pretty darn clear every time he dealt with the question of the last judgment, that we're judged by our works and not by some ephemeral, supposed, fantastical, recreated spiritual nature. All right. But by things like, did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe the naked? Did you give drink to the thirsty? You know, did you visit the sick and imprisoned? And if you did not, it doesn't matter how many times you say, Lord, Lord, you're out of there, buddy.
Yeah.
All right. And St. Paul says the same thing. In Revelation chapter 20 says the same thing. Romans chapter 2 says the same thing. All right. And of course, St. John, his epistle, 1 John, so if anyone says that he loves God and hates his neighbor, then he's a liar and the truth is not in him. All right.
Yeah.
And Paul, of course, warns that those who claim to be reborn in the Spirit of God but don't walk according to the Spirit in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, all right, that if they instead practice fornication, adultery, drunkenness, carousing, hatred of parents, disobedience, and so forth, if they behave that way, he says in Galatians chapter 5, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, when it comes to the question of assurance, you know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent.
Mm.
My conscience is clear, but I am not thereby justified. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. So St. Paul maintains an attitude of hopeful expectation, but not presumption. I don't know anything against myself, but it's God who judges me. Therefore, I press on and run the race set before me, all right, so I won't be cut off. So I won't be cut off. The Catholic has assurance, all right, but what he has assurance of is he has assurance that grace is on offer through the sacraments. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. Abide in me, my words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. If you love me, keep my commandments, my Father and I will come to you, make our dwelling within you. The Catholic has assurance that God loves him, desires his salvation, and has made the path of salvation available to him. All right? That's all the assurance I need. And that if I remain in communion with Christ and persevere till the end, I'll be saved.
Very good.
What I don't know is, I don't know with assurance, I can't do anything today that guarantees that I don't walk away tomorrow, except press on day by day.
Okay. Bill, thank you so much for your call. Let's do a real quick text here from Vinny in New Jersey. Can a Catholic who has not yet had their marriage convalidated receive the Eucharist? What say you?
I don't have time to touch this question in depth. You need to walk this through pastorally in the confessional with your priest.
All
okay,
right.
But it depends on how you're living your life. Like, depends on what you're doing, right? You understand what I'm saying? There's a way of bringing your moral life into line with your marital situation.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So if you're not validly married, there's a proper way for you to be living in sexual integrity.
Okay.
All right. And penitence and contrition and moving the right way. But you got to walk that through with your pastor.
Okay. Sounds good. Peter in Casper, Wyoming, couldn't get to you. Also, Rommel in Orlando, Florida. Please call us back on our next show. We will put you at the head of the line, I promise. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom. Appreciate it.
Keep in mind that we do the show each and every Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. We are live. We also encore that program for you the same evening at 11 p.m. Eastern. And then our producer, Michael Birchfield, snags what he thinks is the best show of the week. We air that for you on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of Michael Birchfield, Matt Kubinski, and Jeff Burson, I'm Tom Price. You have a great day. See you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.